Shalom, Hadavar students. Welcome to Hadavar Messianic Ministry School of Biblical and Jewish Studies. We're studying the Jewish Life of the Messiah, the 2021 edition. We're in Lesson 9, and this is Session 32. So let's go ahead and review Session 31. In Session 31, we were just completing Lesson 8, and I completed Lesson 8 with an application. The theme that I chose was Lessons from the Messiah. And there were 16 lessons we learned in that section. For example, priorities. The disciples rejoiced over doing good works, but Yeshua said to rejoice rather over your salvation. And so there were 15 other lessons we talked about as well. And I close with a personal application. What lesson is God teaching you today? And going on beyond the lesson that God is teaching you today, I always have a plan of action. I encourage you to go to a plan of action. I encourage you to write down something you could practically do to respond to the lesson Jesus is teaching you today. All right, that brought us to the end of lesson 8, and now we begin Lesson 9 in Session 31. We began by reviewing the types of miracles. Remember, the rabbis divided miracles into two types. Type number one was any man's miracles. These are miracles performed by anyone empowered by the Spirit of God. And then there were Messiah's miracles, miracles performed by the Messiah alone. Only the Messiah could cure these illnesses. For example, the first one was the healing of a leper. Now, the rabbis could not heal a leper, but so they said the Messiah would have to do it when he came. So when Yeshua healed the leper, this caught the attention of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin's observation of Yeshua's messianic movement began. The second messianic miracle was casting out a demon of muteness. Again, the rabbis could not do this. When Yeshua did, the official rejection of his messiahship was voiced. He's not the Messiah, but he performs these miracles because he's possessed by a demon. He's demon-possessed. And the third messianic miracle is the healing of a person born blind, which we then dived into. Here Yeshua discovers the person born blind, the man born blind. He examines him. He spits on the ground. He makes mud. He puts mud on the man's eyes. And then he sends him down to the pool of Siloam. Now, we don't know where he was in Jerusalem when he encountered this man, but we know he has to get down to the pool of Siloam, which is in the lower city. And so the man eventually makes his way down there, down to the entrance of the pool of Siloam, through the gate, into the pool itself. Now, exactly how he got there, where he started, we don't know. Was he helped? We don't know. But he got down to the pool, and he was helped into the pool, and then he began to wash the mud out of his eyes, washing the mud, and the result is suddenly he could see for the first time in his life. What an amazing experience that must have been. Well, when he got back home, his neighbors hardly recognized him because he had this brand new pair of eyes in his face. His face was his visage. His face was totally transformed. And he said, yes, I am the one who was born blind. And the Pharisees couldn't believe him. And so the Pharisees brought in his parents. His parents affirmed, yes, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind, but how he's healed, we don't know. And so this is not a fake healing. It has been substantiated by three witnesses in good Jewish fashion. The man who was healed and his mother and father. So three witnesses establish that the man was born blind and he was miraculously healed. This is no fake. When he's interviewed by the Pharisees, eventually he says to them, well, if this man must be from God. And they don't like that answer. And so when he makes that statement, he is excommunicated from the synagogue. Then we explored the excommunication standards of the day. First of all, the lowest form of excommunication, the most mildest form of excommunication, was the nezifah, and it was pronounced for 7 days, a 7-day excommunication. The next most severe excommunication was the nidui, and that was imposed in Israel for 30 days, for a month. But the most severe form of excommunication was the cherem, And this was imposed for an undetermined amount of time. And this is what the man born blind experienced. He experienced the Charem ban. Well, Yeshua sought him out and talked with him. Do you know who the Son of Man is? And he says, how can I know him? I haven't seen him. And Yeshua says, well, you're seeing him, and it's the one talking to you. And I think he used both forms of identification, because the man was probably not used to seeing faces, probably couldn't tell one face from another. He had to gain some experience there. He was oriented towards sound. To identify the person, he would identify him by his voice. And so that's probably why Yeshua said that to him. Well, the man then moved from spiritual darkness, in which he first thought Jesus was just a man, and then he understood that he was more than a man, that he was a prophet. Then he understood that he was sent from God. This is what got him excommunicated. So he moved from spiritual darkness then to spiritual light. Face to face with Yeshua, he placed his faith in Yeshua. And not only placing his faith in Yeshua, he went and worshiped the Son of God. He worshiped Yeshua. Pretty amazing story. Now this brings us to our new material. We're in Lesson 9, page 15 at the top of the page in your outline. We're at section 158, the allegory of the Good Shepherd and the Thief, John 10, verses 1 through 18. Now this is the sixth of John's seven discourses, the discourse over the Good Shepherd. We'll also encounter the third of John's seven I Ams. In verse 8, he'll say, I am the door of the sheep. This will be repeated in verse 9, I am the door. We'll also encounter the fourth of John's seven I Am statements, I am the good shepherd. This is seen in verse 11 and repeated in verse 14. All right, so let's begin with the thought that Messiah is the true shepherd. Before we go any further, we need to look at some background. In that Yeshua said he was the true shepherd, well, that refers to the fact that in the Tanakh, God is referred to as the true shepherd. Psalm 23:1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So here the Lord is David's personal shepherd. So he would be your personal shepherd if you desired that. But to go on, Psalm 80 verse 1, oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel. So he's also the nation's shepherd. And as a shepherd, what does he do? You lead, you who lead Joseph like a flock. He leads the flock of Israel. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth. And he's one who is worthy of worship because he's enthroned above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. So he is God Almighty, one worthy to be worshipped. And then in Isaiah 40, verse 11, like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. There he's caring for the nation of Israel again. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He's protecting Israel, and he will gently lead the nursing ewes. So God is Israel's shepherd. God is Israel's shepherd. So let's pick it up. Springboarding off of that background in verse 1. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name, and he leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice. A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of the strangers. So here is a village sheepfold, a communal sheepfold, and the picture that we get is of an early morning visit to the sheepfold. The shepherd enters the communal sheepfold containing several flocks. And the stone sheepfold, the permanent sheepfold, the village sheepfold there, is guarded by a doorkeeper to prevent anyone from practicing thievery. Anyone scaling that stone wall and trying to get in is up to no good. He's a thief. He has to go through the door to get into the sheepfold in the proper way. Now, the point here is that the Pharisees are the thieves and the robbers who have climbed in some other way. See, they've gained control of the people through self-proclaimed authority. They've gained control of the sheepfold by exercising the authority of the Mishnah, which they make as mandatory. They decree it to be mandatory. Therefore, they're exercising authority over the flock through another way. But Messiah is the true shepherd. He came exercising true authority. Now, when the shepherd enters the sheepfold, he calls out a sheep by name. And the shepherds did exactly that. They gave names to their sheep. And the sheep recognize the shepherd, they recognize his voice, and they follow. And you know, the same is true for you and me. We recognize Yeshua's voice when he called to us, and we've been following him. All right, let's move on to verse 6. This figure of speech, Yeshua spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Yeshua's method of teaching the masses comes out again. It's the parabolic form of teaching. He's using figures of speech, but they don't understand the things that he is speaking to them, in spite of the biblical background we shared just a few minutes ago. The Psalms we shared and Isaiah we shared a few minutes ago, that the Lord is Israel's shepherd, that they don't get it. They don't understand it. And the truth is hidden from them. Now we come to Messiah the door in verses 7 through 10. This is lesson 9, page 16 at the top of the page. So let's pick it up on verses 7 and 8. So Yeshua said to them again, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them." So back to our sheepfold again. Here he's reiterating that the Pharisees are like thieves and robbers who came in the improper way. You're supposed to come in through the door, through the door. And Yeshua did. And he came to do two things. Verse 9, he says, "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will go in and out and find pasture." So here's our door again. So first of all, he came to provide salvation. Now salvation is pictured in the statement that the sheep enter the sheepfold by the proper door, by Yeshua. There's no other way into the sheepfold. And secondly, he's come to provide power for daily living. And power for daily living is illustrated through the picture of sheep going in and out and finding pasture, their daily activities. So the sheep go in and out of the village sheepfold, the communal sheepfold. And here's a country sheepfold, one that has been constructed by the shepherd out in the wild, and more of a temporary sheepfold than the other one. But it has one door, and the sheep have to go in and out of that door to participate in their daily activities. So Yeshua is going to provide power for daily living. All right, verse 10. "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." So the point, once again, Yeshua is the only door through whom salvation and power for daily living will be achieved. He's the only door. It will not be achieved through the Mishnah or through the traditions of the fathers. And did you note the contrast in verse 10? The thief takes life. Messiah gives life to the full. So Messiah is the good shepherd. We're at page 16 in the middle of the page. And let's pick it up on verse 11. "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." He flees because he is a hired hand and he's not concerned about the sheep. "I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep." So, the point, he is the true shepherd, and he proves the truth of his statement by acting like the good shepherd. He owns, he calls, he feeds, he cares, he protects, he dies for his sheep. He will willingly lay down his life for his sheep. Verse 16. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. So the second thing he's going to do, or the second thing he talks about, is the fact that there's going to be unity someday between the two separate flocks. The two separate flocks will be made into one. But he's putting it in terms they cannot understand. Later in the epistles, we'll learn what he is talking about. He's referring to his body, the church. The body is one flock. The church is one flock. Now, the first flock is the Jewish flock, the one he's referring to now. Then he has other sheep which are not of this flock. He's referring to the fact that he'll gain other sheep in the future. And this is a reference to his Gentile sheep. And so the two, Jew and Gentile, will be put together in one flock. And this is the point of Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Messiah Yeshua, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. By referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Messiah, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. Let me just point out here that this is a definition of a biblical mystery. It's not a whodunit murder mystery. Biblical mystery is something that mankind cannot know unless it is revealed to mankind by God. And so that's the point. In other generations, this mystery was not known to the sons of men, but it's now been revealed. It's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets. So there's the definition of a biblical mystery. So what has been revealed? To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Messiah Yeshua through the gospel. There's the mystery emphasized there on the screen. Now, Rabbi Shaul uses the picture of the olive tree in Romans 11, the wild branches grafted under one tree, to teach the same truth, that Jew and Gentile are going to be in one flock, or in this case, they're going to be in one tree. And we pick it up in Romans 11, 17. But if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive, were grafted in among them and became partaker with them of the rich root of the olive tree, for if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these who are of the natural branches be grafted into their own olive tree? So in Romans 11:17 and Romans 11:24, we get the same idea. Jew and Gentile are going to share in the same tree. In this case, it's a picture of an olive tree. And so we have the natural olives, the Jewish believers, and we have the wild olives, the Gentile believers, just as we have one flock, the Jewish flock, and the other flock, the Gentile flock. But Yeshua is very different from the hireling. The hireling has no concern for the sheep, so he does not lay his life down for the sheep. Let's pick it up on John 10, verse 18. No one has taken it. He's referring to his life. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. Now, this is talking about his death on the cross. Now, we Jews have been labeled Christ killers for centuries. We've been held solely accountable for his death and his crucifixion. But in reality, the Bible states that there are seven responsible parties for the Messiah's death. And the Jewish people are but one of seven responsible parties. Now here, two of these parties are highlighted. First of all, Yeshua bore part of the responsibility for his death, because he laid down his life off his own initiative. Verse 18, he did it because he wanted to. Now, so it's incorrect to solely blame the Jewish people for his death. But then as we go on in verse 18, this commandment I received from my Father. Secondly, he was commanded to lay down his life by the Father. So God the Father bears responsibility for Yeshua's death. It was planned by the Father from eternity past. So it's not accurate to blame the Jews alone, for Yeshua's death. So here Yeshua takes appropriate responsibility and the Father takes appropriate responsibility. And it's very important for you to share this information when you're witnessing to your Jewish friends. We're not used to hearing this. We've been called Christ killers for the past 2,000 years. We've been blamed solely and exclusively for the death of Messiah. And we've suffered that accusation for 2,000 years. So make sure you share this information with your Jewish friends so they know that it is wrong. It's a wrong position to blame the Jewish people for the death of Messiah. Now, I'm sure you're interested in the seven responsible parties. Well, Bob, what are they? Well, quickly, here they are, the seven responsible parties for the Messiah's death and crucifixion. First of all, God in Acts 2:23 and 4:28. He planned it from eternity past, God the Father. Secondly, Satan, Isaiah 14, Genesis 3, Revelation 12. You'll see that the Satan wants to be the Messiah. He wants to usurp Yeshua's position. And so he's responsible. He is a party that is responsible for Yeshua's death. Third, the world, John 7:7 and 15:18, the world hates Yeshua. They're a responsible party. Number four, the Romans, Acts 2:23 and 4:27. Yes, it was Roman nails in his hands and feet, a Roman spear in his side, a Roman cross on which he was crucified. Yes, the Romans are a responsible party. Number five, the Jewish people, Acts 2:23 and 4:27. Yes, we are a responsible party. We cried out, our leadership cried out, crucify him, crucify him. Give us Barabbas, but crucify the one who calls himself the King of the Jews. Yes, the Jewish people do bear 1/7 of the responsibility. Number six, Yeshua bears 1/7 of the responsibility because we just looked at John 10:1 through 18. He laid down his life of his own accord. He did it of his own initiative because he wanted to. And finally, the seventh responsible party, dear watcher, dear student, is you and I. Romans 4:25 and 5:6 through 8. We're responsible. We carry responsibility for the death of Yeshua because he died for our sins. He died for you and he died for me. We join the responsible parties. Make sure your Jewish friend knows this information. Do a Bible study with him. Show him these verses and tell him the truth so that he might come to faith in Yeshua. All right, let's move on to lesson 9, page 17 at the top of the page. We're in section 159, further division among the Jews. This is John 10, 19 through 21. So let's pick it up on verse 19. A division occurred again among the Jews because of these words. And many of them were saying, he has a demon and is insane. Why do you listen to him? Others were saying, these are not the sayings of one demon possessed. A demon cannot open the eyes of the blind, can he? So notice now it is the multitudes who are voicing the accusation of the Pharisees. Many of them said, he's a devil and he's mad. He's off his rocker. The accusation of demon possession is voiced over and over and over again by the masses and the Pharisees. You see, there's no fence walking with Yeshua. These people are voicing the only two positions that can be taken in regard to Yeshua. He's either God's representative of the kingdom of light, the Messiah, or he's Satan's representative of the kingdom of darkness. There are no other positions about Jesus that can be taken. He either has to be fully accepted or he has to be fully rejected. Now, C.S. Lewis said this very well in his book, Mere Christianity. And there is C.S. Lewis. He said many things very well in Mere Christianity. This quote, I believe, is in your outline on page 17. So let's take a look at C.S. Lewis's writing. He writes, "A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Yeshua said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice." And notice how he's reflecting what's going on in the scriptures here, in the Brit Hadashah. "Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or someone, something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Very well said by C.S. Lewis. Yeshua has to be either accepted fully for who he is or rejected fully. One of the two. So we've been looking at lessons in conflict. In the arena of conflict, we've looked at conflict over the law, conflict over the light, conflict over the person of Jesus, over the healing of the blind man, and finally over the shepherd. Now, there may be a similar conflict raging in your heart over Yeshua. But you know, you must make your choice. Please, I would encourage you, make your choice for Yeshua. Make him Lord of your life. Come to him for spiritual light and freedom. Make him your object of faith. Make him your object of trust. Salvation is by grace through faith and nothing else. So change your mind about who he is and trust him. Place your faith in him. If you do, he'll deliver you from sin and from Satan and from death. And then he'll give you power for daily living as he becomes your good shepherd. All right, let's move on to lesson 9, page 18 at the top of the page. We're in section 160, which is another attempt to stone or arrest Yeshua for blasphemy. John chapter 10, 22 through 39. So we pick it up on verse 22. "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place in Jerusalem, and it was winter, and Yeshua was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon." It's winter. It's December. Now, in sections 153 to 159, we were at the Feast of Tabernacles in September. Now, between verses 21 and 22, there's a three-month gap from where we jump from Tabernacles to Hanukkah, from September to December. So we know this feast as the Feast of Hanukkah and also as the Feast of Lights, and here you have another name for it, the Feast of Dedication. Now, this is the only place in the Bible that Hanukkah is mentioned. It was inaugurated during the intertestamental period, so it's not in the Tanakh, and it's mentioned only in the Brit Hadashah. While it's not a festival of Tanakh, it is valid because Yeshua celebrates it. Now, where was he? Where's the location of the incident? Well, we have a number of choices. The scripture says he was teaching in Solomon's portico. Well, Solomon's portico is this roofed area on the eastern side of the Herodian Temple Mount. Here we're on the western hill looking east, and you can see a little bit of Solomon's portico there in this drawing. That's the Mount of Olives in the background. Here's a model of what archaeologists think the Solomon's portico looked like. And in this drawing, we are standing beside Solomon's portico. We're looking north. The temple is on our left. The portico is on our right. Now we're going to turn around 180 degrees and look south. And you can see the royal stoa off in the distance and the Solomon's portico on your left. So somewhere along that long, long, long stretch of covered portico, Yeshua was teaching. Somewhere along in that area. And of course, we don't know exactly where. But multitudes come to him in verse 24 and ask a question. Now let's pick it up in verse 24. "The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Messiah, tell us plainly.' So they're accusing Yeshua of being obscure. You never told us clearly and plainly that you claim to be the Messiah. Now notice, these are Judeans with religious leaders mixed in. Verse 25. Yeshua answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The words, the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me. So Yeshua answers that I did tell you plainly, but you didn't believe. I told you, number one, through my words, and I told you, number two, through my works. And the two are consistent. The miracles authenticated his words. So the works I do in my Father's name, these bear witness of me. Verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So the problem isn't that he wasn't being plain. He was being very, very plain. The problem is they're not of his sheep. Now, this reference to his sheep is a clear link uniting this conversation that we're reading now in December with the similar conversation that took place 3 months earlier in September at the Feast of Tabernacles in section 158. So this is really a continuation of the same discussion. Let's move on to verse 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. And they will never perish. Notice again the good strong passage for eternal security. Eternal life is exactly that, eternal. If it wasn't eternal, it would be temporary life. But he's giving us eternal life. Now, Yeshua is being accused of being obscure. So he gives them a very, very clear answer, verse 29. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Well, is he being obscure now? Do the Jewish people understand what he's saying now? Verse 31, the Jews picked up stones again to stone him. See, they know exactly what he's claiming. He's claiming deity. And because he's claiming deity, they feel he has to be punished by stoning for this blasphemy. Verse 32, Jesus answered them, I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me? Well, so much for charges of obscurity. They seem to comprehend very, very clearly who he claims to be. But Yeshua says, before you cast these stones, I just want to know one thing. I did many good works from the Father. Just which one of these are you stoning me? Verse 33, the Jews answered him, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. Well, again, so much for charges of obscurity. They recognize and understand very, very, very clearly who he claims to be. Now, on that note, don't let anyone get away with saying Jesus never claimed to be God. You hear that now and again, you read that. Jesus never claimed to be God. Well, he did. He did very, very clearly from a Jewish perspective. And that's and John 10:33 is a good verse to go to show that. Now, they're impressed with a Pharisaic mode of thinking, so Yeshua now gives them a Pharisaic theological argument, a kal vachomer, a light to the heavy. A minor premise to the major premise. If the minor premise, the light, is true, then how much more is the major premise, the heavy, true as well? Let's pick it up in verses 34 through 38. Yeshua answered them, has it not been written in your law, I said you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him, whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming, because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do them, though you do not believe me, believe the works, so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me, and I in the Father. So in this verse, he quotes from Psalm 82:6. Let's take a quick look at Psalm 82. In Psalm 82, we read, God takes a stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of them. How long will you judge unjustly? So he's speaking now to unjust judges of Israel. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah. Now he gives them some commands. Vindicate the weak and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and destitute. Rescue the weak and the needy. Deliver them out of the hand of the wicked. And then he evaluates his judges. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are shaken. I said, you are gods, and all of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like men and fall like any one of the princes. And then an exclamation, arise, O God, judge the earth, for it is you who possesses all the nations. Now here he uses the term Elohim, gods. And in Psalm 82, it's applied to Israel's judges. So this quote is a drash. A drash is a literal statement plus an application. So Yeshua is taking the literal statement in Psalm 82 and applying it to his personal situation. So, in what sense are Israel's judges gods or Elohim? They're Elohim in the sense that they are God's representative authorities. They receive delegated authority from God to do the work of God. And because of that, they are in that sense Elohim, little gods doing the work given to them by the God. So he's speaking of the office, he's not speaking of the man. Because Psalm 82 deals with unrighteous men in the office of judge. All right, we're now at lesson 9, page 20 in your outline. So how could it be blasphemy for the Messiah to claim to be the Son of God since he received not transmitted or delegated authority, but he received direct authority from the Father to do the works of the Father? If it's appropriate to call the office of judge Elohim, it could hardly be wrong for him to call the Messiah himself the Son of God because his authority is not transmitted, it's given directly. You see, if they can be called gods, how much more is it appropriate to call the Messiah God? Their response is in verse 39. Therefore, they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp. So they recognize who he claims to be. If he's not who he claims to be, then he's guilty of blasphemy and he should be stoned. But that's their conclusion. Any attempt to have him killed prematurely, however, fails. As it does here, he eluded their grasp. And remember, there's no fence walking possible with Yeshua. No fence walking possible. He either is the Son of God or he's a representative of the devil. Now, let me ask a question at this point. Where did they get the stones heavy enough to do the job in verse 31? You know, stoning a person is not done with pebbles. Execution is carried out by softball-sized heavy stones. Now here's an illustration of the stoning of Stephen in Acts 7:58. And notice that the artist has drawn in some good-sized stones there, softball size or bigger, because it takes stones of that size to do the damage needed to execute a person. Now where did they get stones of that size in the temple area? Well, there's a number of options. Number one, Dr. Edersheim seems to think that the stones would have been debris located in the court of the Gentiles. Well, I think that's unlikely. I think the temple courts would have been kept clean of stones. I would expect the temple courts to be kept clean of debris and litter. So I don't think that's a good option. Secondly, others note that the temple is still under construction, and therefore the men ran to the construction site and gathered heavy building stones. And that's a better possibility. But let me submit to you an interesting possibility connected with the Feast of Dedication, the Feast of Hanukkah. Now, we read about the historical event called Hanukkah in the book of 1 Maccabees. In 1 Maccabees, the Greeks are defeated, and the defiled temple is cleansed. We're now in lesson 9, page 21 at the top of the page. Now, part of the cleansing process is described in 1 Maccabees 4, 41 through 47. Then Judas Maccabee, appointed certain men to fight against those that were in the fortress until he had cleansed the sanctuary. So he chose priests of blameless conversation, such as had pleasure in the law, who cleanse the sanctuary and bear out the defiled stones to an unclean place. And when they consulted what to do with the altar of burnt offering, which was profaned, they thought it best to put it down, to pull it down, lest it should be a reproach to them, because the heathen had defiled it. Wherefore they pulled it down. And they laid up the stones in the mountain of the temple in a convenient place until there should come a prophet to show them, to show what should be done with them. Then they took whole stones according to the law and built a new altar according to the former. So according to 1 Maccabees, the defiled stones of the second temple altar were stored on the temple mount because the Maccabees didn't know what to do with them. The stones were not defiled enough to be removed from the temple mount, but they were defiled enough not to be used on the altar. So what do we do with these? Well, they stored the stones away until a prophet would appear to explain how God wanted the stones disposed of. Now, let's go to the Mishnah. This is Midot 1:6. Now, this chapter is describing Herod's temple. We read, "There were four rooms in the chamber of the hearth, like cells opening into a hall, two within the holy ground and two outside the holy ground. And what was their use? That to the southwest was the chamber of the lamb offerings. That to the southeast was the chamber of them that made the showbread. In that to the northeast, the sons of the Hasmoneans, these are the Maccabees, had hidden away the stones of the altar which the Grecian kings had defiled." So Midot 1:6 tells us two things, that the defiled stones were present on the Temple Mount and exactly where they were located. Now, the Art School Tanakh commentary on Hanukkah tells us that the room in which the stones were hidden is called the Beit HaMokad. You know, the chamber of the hearth. All right. Well, here's Herod's temple. Here's Herod's temple. Let's go in for a little bit of a close-up. Now, the chamber of the hearth is either this room in this location or it is this room in this location. We don't know exactly where the chamber of the hearth was located because we have two floor plans of the temple, and we're not able to confirm which floor plan is the most accurate. So here is the floor plan from the Jewish Encyclopedia. Here is the chamber of the hearth. Now, a more recent drawing, a more recent floor plan, is that of Rittmeyer in his book, The Quest. And so here is his understanding of where the chamber of the hearth is located. Now, between the two, I would suggest that Rittmeyer's work is probably more accurate. He's the premier archaeological architect of today. And so he has more information about the temple. Jewish Encyclopedia was written in 1906, which is well over 100 years ago, so they didn't have the information that Lean Rittmeyer has. So this is probably the better position, but I won't take a position. I'll show you both positions that are available, and someday, hopefully someday, the Muslims will allow archaeology to be done on the Temple Mount itself, and we'll be able to confirm much more about the location of the buildings of Herod's temple. But for now, we're not allowed, archaeologists are not allowed access to the Temple Mount. They can do archaeology around the outside of the Temple Mount, but they can't do it actually on the Temple Mount. So we have to live with what we have right now. Hopefully that'll change. All right, well, let's take a close-up of the Chamber of the Hearth. There's four rooms in the chamber of the hearth, all numbered. Number 11 is the chamber of the lambs, which is within the holy precinct. Of course, the lambs were used in the sacrificial service. That's logical. Number 12 is the bath chamber. Now, that's outside the holy place because the priests had to go into that mikveh to ceremonially cleanse themselves for participation in the temple services. So they entered that room unclean. Number 13 is the chamber of the showbread. And, of course, that is within the holy place because the showbread was placed in the holy place of the temple. But number 14 is exactly the room we're looking for. Number 14 is the chamber of the stones of the defiled altar. Right there, outside the holy place, because these altar stones had been defiled to a certain extent. All right, now we get back to Rittmeyer's floor plan, and we come to the chamber of the lambs within the holy precincts. And then the bath chamber, again, outside the holy precincts. And the chamber of the showbread, again, within the holy precincts. And finally, the chamber of the stones of the defiled altar, again, outside the holy precincts. So that's where he feels these stones were kept. And here's a diagram, here's a drawing, some artwork, showing the interior of the chamber of the hearth and the defiled altar stones being piled up, waiting for the prophet to come and tell us what to do with them. So, we know there are stones stored on the Temple Mount, and we know exactly where they came from. My question, could these stones be the ones used to try to execute the Son of God? I think it's a very likely possibility. In fact, from my perspective, it's the best option to choose. The irony of this lies in the fact that the stones were stored there awaiting the appearance of a prophet and his instructions from God. Now turn to page 22 at the top of the page in your outline. They're waiting for a prophet and his instructions from God, and now the prophet par excellence has appeared. And instead of going to him for instruction, we pick up the very defiled stones and attempt to kill him. Defiled stones used for a defiled action. Now, I want to show you a possible scenario on how this could happen. Now, I'm speculating here, so this is not gospel truth. This is Bob's speculation. But I'm just trying to show you that this whole event that was talked about, that's talked about in the book of John here, could very easily occur. This is not something fantastic. So let's take a look at how it might have occurred. So let's speculate that Yeshua was teaching somewhere in this area of Solomon's portico. I have him teaching near the Golden Gate. You see the Golden Gate right there. So he's teaching there, the Pharisees and the people, and he claims to be God. So the Pharisees get offended. What do they have to do? If they want to stone him, they just have to send some men from the crowd down to the chamber of the hearth, down in this location somewhere. Go down to the chamber of the hearth, get those defiled stones, and hurry back to where Yeshua is teaching and prepare to stone him. Prepare to stone him. In fact, perhaps haul him out through the Golden Gate and stone him outside the temple precincts. Who knows? So the stones could have very easily been found and brought to the location where Yeshua was teaching. Now, Yeshua says, "By what reason are you stoning me?" He says, "Because you claim to be God." And then we learn that he was able to elude their grasp. Well, if he's teaching there near the Golden Gate, he could have very easily slipped down the stairs and out the Golden Gate. Here's a close-up. Here's the Golden Gate and its stairs, down the Golden Gate to the stairs. So he's now outside the temple precincts, down the second set of stairs, and he could have gone out of this door, out of the walls of the city proper. Now, here is the modern Golden Gate. Now, the Golden Gate that we see today is a Muslim structure. It's built on top of the existing Golden Gate, the Golden Gate that existed in Yeshua's day. So the existing, the true Golden Gate of Yeshua's day is underneath this structure. And you can see it has a gate built into it, and this gate has been stoned up, has been walled up, so no one can go through it. So underneath this structure is the true Golden Gate, the first century Golden Gate. Now, if you go inside the Temple Mount, you can get behind this gate and look down to the area where the first century Golden Gate was located. And now here's a diagram of what we're talking about. Everything that's gray is above ground today. Everything that's brownish color is below ground. And of course, there is the Golden Gate of Yeshua's day. It's below ground today. We can't see it today. Now, in Biblical Archaeology Review, March, April 2008, there was this interesting photograph and explanation. In 1969, a young archaeology student named James Fleming was exploring the walls and gates of ancient Jerusalem after a very heavy rain the night before, when suddenly, outside the Golden Gate on the eastern wall of the old city, the ground fell out from under him. "I felt I was part of a rock slide," Fleming wrote. "Down I went into a hole 8 feet deep." And down in that hole, he saw something that he photographed. He saw a walled-up doorway, a walled-up entranceway into the Temple Mount. Now, in this picture, a little bit of the archway is seen there, but mostly it's a picture of the rocks that are walling up this gate. So what was he photographing? I don't know if he was photographing the right or left entrance, but he was photographing just the very top of the Golden Gate of Yeshua's day. So we know very clearly that it is down there. So remember, in John 10:39, "Therefore they were seeking again to seize him, and he eluded their grasp." He probably got out through the Golden Gate. Now, so again, remember, that is my speculation. Yeshua may be smiling now and saying, "Bob, you're so far off." But all I'm trying to show you is that this incident is very possible, very real. All right, at the bottom of page 22 is the Jewish Encyclopedia drawing of the floor plan of the temple. And number 14, you'll see a guide there. And number 14 is the Chamber of the Defiled Stones. Then in page 23 through 25, we have an article on Hanukkah for you. All right, now let's move on to part 9. We're in lesson 9, page 26 at the top. We come to part 9 in your harmony, the ministry of Messiah in and around Perea. Now, the basic element of the previous section was there was a division. The basic element in this section is the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. The exalted shall be humbled, and the humbled shall be exalted. This theme comes up on a number of occasions in this section. In the previous segment, the major event was the fact that the masses begin to accept the Pharisaic explanation that Yeshua is not the Messiah on the grounds of being demon-possessed. Much of what happens in this segment will come in light of that fact, that the masses now begin to accept the Pharisaic explanation that Yeshua is demon-possessed. So let's get on to section 161, his move from Jerusalem to Perea, John 10, verse 40. "And he went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was first baptizing, and he was staying there. So he leaves Judea and he crosses the Jordan into the area known as Perea." This is a Jewish area east of the Jordan River. Now, the importance of this lies in the fact that Perea is outside the legal jurisdiction of the Sanhedrin. It's under the jurisdiction of Herod Antipas. So this puts him a good distance from Jerusalem and away from those who wanted to kill him. Now, Perea was also the area where John the Baptist's ministry took place at Bethany beyond the Jordan. Okay, so Yeshua then leaves Jerusalem and he goes down across the Jordan River to the area of Bethany beyond the Jordan. And the people John had prepared are there to welcome him as Messiah. Verses 41 and 42. They came to him and were saying, while John performed no sign, yet everything John said about this man was true. And many believed in him there. So John's ministry was not a failure. He fulfilled the mission for which he was called. He had prepared a people for the reception of the Messiahship of Yeshua when he appeared. Now, you have an article about Perea and a map on page 26 of your outline. All right. Okay, I've got 5 minutes, and we're at lesson 9, page 27 at the top of the page. I have just one page of notes, so I think I'll be able to get through section 162 without any trouble. Section 162, the question about salvation and entering the kingdom. Luke 13, 22 through 30. So he withdraws from Judea. The sections we're studying now cover a 3 to 4 month period from winter, 29 AD, till spring of 30 AD, from Hanukkah to Passover. During this time, he'll make a journey to the vicinity of Jerusalem to resurrect Lazarus. Then he'll withdraw from Jerusalem again and return for the final Passover. Let's pick it up on verse 22. And he was passing through the city. He was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. So he's slowly making his way toward Jerusalem again, and he's on a teaching tour of Perea, starting at Bethany beyond the Jordan. And then he's going about through all the little cities and villages in Perea, preaching and teaching. But Jerusalem is his ultimate destination. Now he's going to the cities which have been prepared by the mission of the 70. Remember that? They had to go and prepare homes for him, some places he could stay. Verses 23 through 27. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. So the question is raised, are there just a few people who are going to be saved? This is in contrast to the rabbis who teach that all Israel has a share in the world to come. This rises out of the obvious rejection by the masses in section 160. His response, entrance into the kingdom is being blocked by Pharisaism. So it requires a breaking through, a struggle, a forcing to get in. Strive to enter by the narrow door. It's going to be hard work getting past tradition. Pharisaism has programmed the Jews to think along certain lines about the Messiah. And therefore, any Jewish person who faces the issue of Jesus has to go through a struggle. Most Jews will fail to make it. And that's the truth today. Today, Messianic Jews, Jewish Christians like myself, today we only number about 1% or less of the Jewish community. And this is in spite of the fact that there's more Jewish Christians in the world today than there have been for 2,000 years. The faithful remnant is very, very small. Verses 28 through 30. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Yitzhak and Yaakov and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves being thrown out. And they will come from the east and the west and the north and the south, and will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some are last who will be first, and some are first who will be last. So there'll be many, many Jews outside the kingdom. But on the other hand, many, many Gentiles will make it into the kingdom from the east and the west and the north and the south. And then we come to the theme of this section. Behold, there the last will be first, and the first will be last. All right, I see I'm out of time. We've come to section 163. So we'll pick it up next session. We'll pick it up next session with section 163, the anticipation of his coming death and lament over Jerusalem. It'll be an interesting section of the study of the life of Messiah. So glad you joined us. Hope to see you next session. Lehitraot.